On Christian Doctrine by St. Augustine of Hippo. Book 2, Chapter 6. Use of the obscurities in Scripture which arise from its figurative language. But hasty and careless readers are led astray by many and manifold obscurities and ambiguities, substituting one meaning for another. And in some places they cannot hit upon even a fair interpretation. Some of the expressions are so obscure as to shroud the meaning in the thickest darkness. And I do not doubt that all this was divinely arranged for the purpose of subduing pride by toil, and of preventing a feeling of satiety in the intellect, which generally holds in small esteem that which is discovered without difficulty. For why is it, I ask, that if any one says that there are holy and just men whose life and conversation the Church of Christ uses as a means of redeeming those who come to it from all kinds of superstitions, and making them, through their imitation of good men, members of its own body, men who, as good and true servants of God, have come to the baptismal font, laying down the burdens of the world, and who, rising from thence, do, through the implanting of the Holy Spirit, yield the fruit of a twofold love, a love that is of God and their neighbor. How is it, I say, that if a man says this, he does not please his hearer as much as when he draws the same meaning from that passage in Canticles where it is said of the church, when it is being praised under the figure of a beautiful woman, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them." Does the hearer learn anything more than when he listens to the same thought expressed in the plainest language without the help of this figure? And yet, I don't know why, I feel greater pleasure in contemplating holy men when I view them as the teeth of the church, tearing men away from their errors and bringing them into the church's body with all their harshness softened down. Just as if they had been torn off and chewed up by the teeth. It is with the greatest pleasure, too, that I recognize them under the figure of sheep that have been shorn, laying down the burdens of the world like their fleeces, and coming up from the washing, i.e. from baptism, and all bearing twins, i.e. the twin commandments of love, and none among them barren in that holy fruit. But why I view them with greater delight under that aspect than if no such figure were drawn from the sacred books, though the fact would remain the same and the knowledge the same, is another question, and one very difficult to answer. Nobody, however, has any doubt about the facts, both that it is pleasanter, in some cases, to have knowledge communicated through figures, and that what is attended with difficulty in the seeking gives greater pleasure in the finding. For those who seek but do not find suffer from hunger. Those, again, who do not seek at all because they have what they require just right beside them, often grow languid from satiety, fullness. Now, weakness from either of these causes is to be avoided. Accordingly, the Holy Spirit has, with admirable wisdom and care for our welfare, so arranged the Holy Scriptures as by the plainer passages to satisfy our hunger, and by the more obscure to stimulate our appetite. For almost nothing is dug out of these obscure passages which may not be found set forth in the plainest language elsewhere. Chapter 7. Steps to Wisdom. First, fear. Second, piety. Third, knowledge. Fourth, resolution. Fifth, counsel. Sixth, purification of heart. Seventh, stop or termination. Wisdom. First of all, then, it is necessary that we should be led by the fear of God to seek the knowledge of His will, what He commands us to desire and what to avoid. Now, this fear will of necessity excite in us the thought of our mortality and of the death that is before us, and crucify all the motions of pride as if our flesh were nailed to the tree. Next, it is necessary to have our hearts subdued by piety, and not to run in the face of Holy Scripture, whether when understood it strikes at some of our sins, or when not understood, we feel as if we could be wiser and give better commands ourselves. We must rather think and believe that whatever is written there, even though it be hidden, is better and truer than anything we could devise by our own wisdom. After these two steps of fear of God and piety, we come to the third step, knowledge, of which I have now undertaken to treat. For in this, every earnest student of the Holy Scriptures exercises himself, to find nothing else in them but that God is to be loved for His own sake, and our neighbor for God's sake, and that God is to be loved with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind, and one's neighbor as oneself. That is, in such a way that all our love for our neighbor, like all our love for ourselves, should have reference to God. And on these two commandments I touched in the previous book, when I was treating about things. It is necessary, then, that each man should first of all find in the Scriptures that he, through being entangled in the love of this world, i.e., of temporal things, has been drawn far away from such a love for God and such a love for his neighbor as Scripture enjoins. Then, that fear which leads him to think of the judgment of God, and that piety which gives him no option but to believe in and submit to the authority of Scripture, compel him to bewail his condition. For the knowledge of a good hope makes a man not boastful but sorrowful. And in this frame of mind he implores with unremitting prayers the comfort of the divine help, that he may not be overwhelmed in despair. And so he gradually comes to the fourth step, that is, strength and resolution, in which he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. For in this frame of mind he extricates himself from every form of fatal joy in transitory things, and turning away from these, fixes his affection on things eternal, to wit, the unchangeable Trinity in unity. And when, to the extent of his power, he has gazed upon this object shining from afar, and has felt that, owing to the weakness of his sight, he cannot endure that matchless light, then, in the fifth step, that is, in the counsel of compassion, he cleanses his soul, which is violently agitated and disturbs him with base desires, from the filth it has contracted. And at this stage he exercises himself diligently in the love of his neighbor, and when he has reached the point of loving his enemy, Full of hopes and unbroken in strength, he mounts to the sixth step, in which he purifies the eye itself which can see God. So far as God can be seen by those who, as far as possible, die to this world. For men see him just as far as they die to this world. And so far as they live to it, they do not see him. But yet, although that light may begin to appear clearer, and not only more tolerable, but even more delightful, still, it is only through a glass darkly that we are said to see, because we walk by faith, not by sight, while we continue to wander as strangers in this world, even though our conversation be in heaven. And at this stage, too, a man so purges the eye of his affections as not to place his neighbor before, or even in comparison with, the truth, and therefore not himself, because not him whom he loves as himself. Accordingly, that holy man will be so single and so pure in heart that he will not step aside from the truth, either for the sake of pleasing man, or with a view to avoid any of the annoyances which beset this life. Such a son ascends to wisdom, which is the seventh and last step, and which he enjoys in peace and tranquility. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. From that beginning, then, till we reach wisdom itself, our way is by the steps now described. Chapter 8. The Canonical Books. But let us now go back to consider the third step here mentioned, knowledge, for it is about it that I have set myself to speak and reason, as the Lord shall grant me wisdom. The most skillful interpreter of the sacred writings, then, will be he who, in the first place, has read them all, and retained them in his knowledge, if not yet with full understanding, still with such knowledge as reading gives. Those of them, at least, that are called canonical. For he will read the others with greater safety when built up in the belief of the truth, so that they will not take first possession of a weak mind, nor, cheating it with dangerous falsehoods and delusions, fill it with prejudices adverse to a sound understanding. Now, in regard to the canonical scriptures, he must follow the judgment of the greater number of Catholic churches. And among these, of course, a high place must be given to such as have been thought worthy to be the seat of an apostle, and to receive epistles. Accordingly, among the canonical scriptures, he will judge according to the following standard: to prefer those that are received by all the Catholic churches to those which some do not receive. Among those, again, which are not received by all, he will prefer such as have the sanction of the greater number and those of greater authority, to such as are held by the smaller number and those of less authority. If, however, he shall find that some books are held by the greater number of churches and others by the churches of greater authority, though this is not a very likely thing to happen, I think that in such a case the authority on the two sides is to be looked upon as equal. Now, the whole canon of Scripture on which we say this judgment is to be exercised is contained in the following books. 5 books of Moses, that is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 1 book of Joshua the son of Nun. 1 of Judges, 1 short book called Ruth, which seems rather to belong to the beginning of Kings. Next, four books of Kings. Note, what Augustine would have called 1 and 2 Kings, we would generally call 1 and 2 Samuel, and 2 of Chronicles. These last, not following each other, but running parallel, so to speak, and going over the same ground. The books now mentioned are history, which contains a connected narrative of the times and follows the order of the events. There are other books which seem to follow no regular order and are connected neither with the order of the preceding books nor with one another, such as Job and Tobias and Esther and Judith, and the two books of Maccabees and the two of Ezra, which last look more like a sequel to the continuous regular history which terminates with the books of Kings and Chronicles. Note, the second book of Ezra is generally called Nehemiah today. Next are the prophets, in which there is one book of the Psalms of David and three books of Solomon, that is, Prophets, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. For two books, one called Wisdom and the other Ecclesiasticus, are ascribed to Solomon from a certain resemblance of style, but the most likely opinion is that they were written by Jesus, the son of Sirach. Note, Ecclesiasticus is generally called Sirach today. St. Augustine says in his Retractations, I made a mistake as to the authorship of the book commonly called the Wisdom of Solomon, for I have since learnt that it is not a well-established fact, as I said it was, that Jesus the son of Sirach, who wrote the book of Ecclesiasticus, wrote this book also. On the contrary, I have ascertained that it is altogether more probable that he was not the author of this book. Still, they are to be reckoned among the prophetical books, since they have attained recognition as being authoritative. The remainder are the books which are strictly called the prophets, 12 separate books of the prophets which are connected with one another, and having never been disjoined, are reckoned as one book. The names of these prophets are as follows: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Then there are the four greater prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. The authority of the Old Testament is contained within the limits of these 44 books. Note from the Retractations. When I said the authority of the Old Testament is contained within the limits of these 44 books, I used the phrase Old Testament in accordance with ecclesiastical usage. But the Apostle seems to restrict the application of the name Old Testament to the law which was given on Mount Sinai. The authority of the New Testament, again, is contained within the following: four books of the Gospel, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, one to the Romans, two to the Corinthians, one to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, two to the Thessalonians, one to the Colossians, two to Timothy, one to Titus, to Philemon, to the Hebrews, two epistles of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and one of James, one book of the Acts of the Apostles, and one of the Revelation of John. End of Book 2, Chapter 8.